Please turn again in the Bible to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, you can find this on page 198 in the Pew Bible. Joshua 24, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." People are often schizophrenic about religion. We talked last week about people who say religion doesn't matter. But you will find that sometimes those same people who say religion doesn't matter will also say it's not good if people change their religion. This is an odd pairing of thoughts. If it doesn't matter, then why should it matter if it changes? You may want to watch for this hypocrisy. For those who think it doesn't matter, why would they have an objection to a change? Ask them the reasons for the objection, and then ask them, would you want to live by those rules? Would you want to not hear what others have to say? Do not wish to hear and assess and act accordingly. To put it at the most basic level, are you not free to hear what God has to say? Because here we saw that God changed Abraham's religion. Did you catch that? There's a part of the rabbinic Jewish tradition that wants to say that Abraham was always believing in God and always very virtuous, and so Abraham somehow deserved it. But that is not what we read in the scripture. What we read in the scripture is that Abraham was like any other Mesopotamian. He lived in a well-known ancient city, Ur of the Chaldees, and he and his family worshipped other gods. But God, being rich in mercy, chose Abraham. Abraham here is given no credit for deserving God's attention. And that means that his descendants had no grounds for arrogance. They were chosen by God because God had chosen them. The scripture gives Israel no grounds for boasting in its ancestry. Their ancestors had been pagans like the rest. And so it is with us. We also should remember that we have no grounds for boasting. Jesus sent out his apostles and his missionaries, and we or our ancestors first believed, and we were pagans before that. The Bible says we were children of wrath like the rest. It says you were dead in your sins, but God opened your eyes. God changed Abraham's religion. He continues to call many people from many backgrounds to believe in him. And it matters because God cares what you say about him. God cares how you live. God cares how you worship him. Now we need to get this next point also in mind. Once you believe in God, how do you know that God is now with you? Is it through a steady diet of success? The next thing we see here is that God then led Abraham's descendants on a centuries-long saga of suffering before they reached triumph. And it's quite interesting how God reminds them of their history. This words that it's presented, Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord," and he gives them God's voice. You can read about it in different previous books. Verses 2 to 4, he's covering very quickly the book of Genesis. Verses 5 to 7, you can read about that in Exodus. 8 to 10 is the book of Numbers. 11 to 13, he's reviewing what we have been reviewing in the book of Joshua. Here the Lord is speaking, and as he reviews their history, it's not a complete history. He's summarizing the history to answer this question: how did you get here? How did Israel get to where it was? And so as he summarizes the history, it's very interesting to notice what he leaves out. Because he has to leave it out or he'd be covering, he'd get off the books before again. What's he leave out? He leaves out Mount Sinai. In this version, he leaves out the Ten Commandments. He leaves out the tabernacle. But also notice he leaves out centuries of slavery and having your children thrown into the river. You'll notice 40 years in the wilderness get a short sentence. One night by the Red Sea gets a long sentence. It's a history that's focused on the question, so how did we get here? And so the answer, of course, is focusing on how God brought us here. It's a divine rebuke. And if you read it carefully, you realize there was a lot of suffering before the triumph. Notice first the promise. It says, "I took your father Abraham and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." Now wait a minute. I gave them many. They know that eventually became true because they were the many offspring. But in Abraham's lived experience, God promised him as many descendants as the stars of the sky, and he had Isaac. Often as we follow God, we must wait for the fulfillment of the promise. And wait may involve waiting beyond the end of our lives. Abraham did not see them turned into a great and mighty nation. Then God reminded them of the twins, Esau and Jacob. Now God chose the younger twin, Jacob. But he gave Esau's descendants a homeland first. Esau's descendants went off to the country known as Edom, and they gradually seemed to become the dominant group there in Edom, while Jacob's descendants went down to Egypt, lived as a small minority, then as a large minority, then as slaves, then facing genocide. And all the time, Esau's descendants
have a homeland. Why did Jacob have to wait? Well, because the sins of the Canaanites were not yet filled up, it says. God wasn't going to give them their land until the Canaanites had had a chance to repent and had refused it. But who looked more blessed by God for centuries? For a good while, it looked as though Edom, Esau's descendants, were doing better than Jacob's. Who looked blessed? Who might have complained? But as God tells them their history, he's focusing not on the past suffering, but on the promises that have now been fulfilled. Which is a challenge to us and to how we tell history and to how we think about things. What do you focus on? Are you stuck on past suffering? Your own or your family's? Are you stuck in the past? When you see somebody holding on to bitterness or struggle, you understand. Because we're all tempted to do it. But that's not what God does, as he tells them their history. And we ourselves can say, God at least has brought me here today. Today, you can pray and seek peace with God. We know by observation that God's providence is different for each person. For some, it would appear to be a very gentle providence. For others, we know it's a very hard providence. And what's interesting is whether it's a gentle or a hard life in this life doesn't particularly correlate with whether you're God's people or not. For a good while, Esau's descendants had it easier, even though they were the ones outside God's covenant. For quite a while, Jacob's descendants had it harder, even though they were the ones inside the covenant. It's not for us to criticize God's plan or providence. It's for us to respond in faith, because God will keep his promise, and he will bless his people. That's where this historical review is going. After several long lifetimes, God kept his promises to Abraham's now numerous descendants. There were generations that didn't see God keep that promise. But they endured in faith. They themselves received their reward from God at their death. And at length, at the right time, God brought them out and gave them a homeland. A promised land. That is, therefore, a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. And as you continue to read the Bible, you learn that at the right time, God made more promises. And at the right time, God fulfilled those. A child was born, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's a child being born. His father, his name shall be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And having made those promises, God waited some centuries and then fulfilled them by sending Jesus. He gave proof about Jesus through the miracles Jesus did and through the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and most of all by raising him from the dead. He's furnished further proof since the Bible, outside the Bible, by sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, as he said he would do in the Bible, and as we can see, has taken place. So be assured, beloved, whatever you're suffering, that God will at last fulfill his last set of promises. And Jesus will judge the world in righteousness and separate the sheep from the goats and wipe away every tear from your eyes. And Jesus knows tears very well because he has shed them. So, as we read this chapter, we see that God is saying, at length, after much suffering, God kept his covenant with Abraham. He gave his descendants the promised land. We can extend it. At length, after much suffering, God kept his covenant with Abraham, and he sent us Jesus Christ. And so, At length, when our course is run, and when our suffering is fulfilled, God will send us Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, fear the Lord, sincerity and faithfulness. That's what it says, right? He goes through it. He goes through the historical review, and then when you get to that new paragraph with a little heading in there, he says, now what is the point of this history? The point is, choose this day to serve the Lord. He calls us to be faithful in return. And faith has to be the right word, because it's the Bible's word. We have to believe in the God that we do not see. We have to hold on to promises, even when circumstances lean against them. So you have to call it faith, and yet it is not an irrational faith. Joshua doesn't say, now turn off your brains. He says, turn on your brains. What happens? Did God promise? Yes. Did God deliver? Yes. So what should you conclude? That God will continue to deliver on what he promised. You want to expect it and live appropriately. We call this faith, but it is our reasonable service. The New Testament, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, such as the ones we've reviewed, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your... And then you get two words in the Greek, but the scholars know what the words mean, but how do you translate it becomes the issue. Our translation has spiritual worship. But a lot of them have your reasonable service. And the word that's behind either reasonable or spiritual is logikos, from which you can hear logical. Now, it doesn't mean logical exactly, but you get the sense. This is a thinking word. This is the appropriate response. What has God done, and how should you respond? That's where Joshua is going. God has been so good to you. Be faithful to him. This is what is reasonable. Only then he calls for something that for them may have seemed unreasonable. He says, put away the gods your fathers served. Now, why does he have to tell them to put them away? Well, because some of them hadn't put them away. Some of them had been carrying idols all 40 years through the desert. Some of them had said, yes, yes, we take the covenant at Mount Sinai. And they're still carrying their idols, just as their ancestor Rachel once had. Read about this in Amos 5. Stephen speaks of it in Acts chapter 7. It's a strong and perverse commitment to idols to carry them for 40 years. If nothing else, you'd want to dump them for the weight. But in the ancient world, it didn't seem perverse. In the ancient world, everybody but Israel, sort of, believed in many gods. And so they would say, well, why is it an either or? If you worship Zeus, why can't you also worship Hera? Aren't they married? Why is it an either or? Why can't it be a both and? That's the sound of polytheism. Why not a both and? Worship both Zeus and Hera. Worship both the Lord and Pharaoh. And so the Lord God confronts them here because they're fake and I'm real. Because I saved you and they enslaved you. Because I'm real and I demand it. Now, there are times, depending on who you listen to, that you can be in a spot where people say, well, the Western mind is boxed in by its logical coherence and its either-or thinking. But the Eastern mind is more open to contradiction and has a both-and way of looking at things. And if you ever hear talk like this and you're not sure what to do, I recommend to you the talks of Ravi Zacharias, an Indian Christian. I remember him saying very memorably, he's saying, now first of all, what you're saying to me is either I go both-and like you say, or I'm not doing it right. Somehow the either-or keeps emerging.
And he says, secondly, he could say this, being Indian. He says, even in India, you look both ways before you step into the street. Why do you look both ways? Is it because it's a both and? No, it's because it's an either or. It'll either be the bus or you. I refer you to him to get more of all that fleshed out. Joshua confronted their polytheism. He demanded they choose. Not both. Either you worship the Lord alone, or you don't. So choose the gods of your fathers from the Euphrates River Basin, or choose the gods of the slave owners of the Nile River Basin, or choose the gods of the locals in the Jordan River Basin, or choose the Lord your God over heavens and earth. But understand that he doesn't go with the others. He does not tolerate a both him and some other god. Now, this language of choose whom you will serve strikes us as odd. First of all, in our theological family of churches, the Reformed churches, what we mean by the word Reformed, we mean a number of things. The one thing we mean is Reformed theology, which is a Christian theology that's very clear that God does the choosing. That comes out here. God chose Abraham. God chose Jacob. God sent Moses and chose the time. God chose us. When Joshua here says choose, he's speaking not to those outside the covenant. He's speaking to those inside the covenant. He's speaking to those who are the chosen. He says to the chosen ones, now choose. Now, that's a little odd for Joshua to do. Did he want to give them a real choice? Does he want them to worship Baal? Isn't it his job to stop them from worshiping Baal? Well, Joshua here does the same thing that Jesus did later. When Jesus said, unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus does not want you to hate your father or mother. That's a commandment. Honor your father and your mother. That's a commandment that Jesus called for a more careful keeping of. But when it came to the devotion that we must have to Jesus our Lord, to get our attention about how strong this commitment must be, he said, unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. He made the same point in different words. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Which he said when the cross was not a metaphor or a jewelry or something you put on top of or in front of a church, but a way that you killed people. And when many left him, he turned to his disciples and said, do you want to go too? He didn't want them to go. Joshua and Jesus are showing us that we are to embrace Jesus with all of our minds. We have to embrace Jesus intelligently. It is our reasonable service. Matthew Henry said, our will glories in its liberty. We love to adhere to what we choose. So God wills that we choose to follow him. A choice that is not absolute. God must first choose us. But having awoken us, God calls us to follow him with all that we have, to love the Lord our God with all of our strength and soul and heart and mind. So choose this day whom you will serve. As it was with the Israelites, so it is with you. You have many options around you. There are many options around for what you might serve. And as it is with Israel, so it is with you. You also are surrounded by God's grace. They were surrounded by God's grace. They stood in the promised land. You are surrounded by God's grace because through Jesus Christ, you have received even more promises. Through Jesus, you are forgiven by God. You have peace with him. That makes repentance reasonable. Through Jesus, you are adopted by God
and become a member, and you can pray to him as to a father. This makes prayer reasonable. Through Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're given new power to live. This makes change possible. Through Jesus, you receive brothers and sisters in this life and in life eternal. They help make perseverance pleasurable. Like Israel, you are surrounded by God's grace, and you are surrounded by others that you might serve. And you need to understand you're also surrounded by God's judgment. For if they did not escape when they turned their backs on God, that's the theme of the next book, Judges, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's how the book of Hebrews reasons. It does not reason, well, in the Old Testament, people got in trouble for disobeying God, but now there's no problem. That's not how the New Testament reads. It says, if they did not escape the salvation that they had received, how shall we escape if we neglect a greater salvation that the Lord bought with the blood of his own Son? So like that, you are surrounded with options. And you are surrounded by God's grace. You are surrounded by God's judgments. And you are surrounded by more witnesses. We read a little of Hebrews chapter 11. It speaks of those who have believed and suffered and gone before us. It calls them a cloud of witnesses. And it says, surrounded by this cloud, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Their cloud was small compared to your cloud. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had Moses and Aaron. They had their generations. And you have all of them, plus the psalmists and the prophets and the apostles. And at a certain level, you must choose whom you will serve. And you must choose regardless of what others may choose. So being surrounded by options and by grace and by judgment and by witnesses, you have to choose to set your face towards Jesus. If your face is not set towards Jesus, if you're not clear in your own mind whom you will serve, then you'll be washed away when the floods rise, when the temptations come, when persecution comes, when suffering comes. Jesus said you have to look for the narrow path. Now here comes the fascinating thing. When it comes to gods, Scripture is very clear. Don't go for a both and, it's an either or. God or others. If you want to make a God and others, that's others. That's how God takes it. But when it comes to ideas, God often holds ideas together that we struggle to see how they go together. You may not even say God holds to a both and for some ideas. For example, is Jesus Christ, once he was born in the flesh, was he God or was he man? Jesus is God and man. Is God one or is God three? He's one God in three persons. Has God determined all that happens, or do we choose? Well, somehow God determines all that happens and we are responsible to choose. Must each individual choose God? Yes. And yet, each head of house is responsible to lead the household. Joshua, having posed the challenge, choose this day whom you will serve, then encourages the right answer. Through his own example, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the most famous verse in Joshua. Okay, the last part of verse 15, you find that in Christian homes on the wall, you know, it's up in, you know, cross stitch or whatever you call it. All right, you see that one. All right, you see that on the wall, you're in the bathroom. Yep, sure enough, they got the cross stitch, Joshua 24:15. All right, there it is. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're wondering, what verse should I memorize out of the book of Joshua, you can take chapter 24, verse 15, especially the last part. In a lot of ways, the whole book is driving to that verse. It's one case where the most famous verse is appropriately used and appropriately famous. It is the summary verse. Now what's striking here is that as Joshua is about to die, as his influence over the nation, always weak, is about to go to zero, he asserts what his house is going to do. He can exercise authority for a season in his house. And so he did. Me and my house. Each individual must respond to God with genuine repentance and faith. You must choose to serve the Lord. You, each and every one of you. But the head of the house is responsible to encourage that faith and obedience as much as is humanly possible. We're not to be neutral towards God. Neutral towards God is not loving God with all your heart and soul. And we should not be neutral towards the question of whether people in our house believe in God. Not only is that not loving God, that's also not loving our neighbor. We're to say, as for me and my house, if we're in the position to speak of my house. God said that he chose Abraham so that Abraham would command his children to keep the way of the Lord in justice. That's Genesis 18:19. It's the reason to choose Abraham there. God says, I chose Abraham that he would command his children to keep the way of the Lord. Thus Abraham was told to circumcise all the males in the house, kids, servants, whoever they were. Here's the way of the Lord. Keep it. And we get to the New Testament and we get the same kind of language. Lydia was baptized and her whole household with her. The jailer in Philippi asked, what must I do to be saved? And he was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Bold thing to say. This is why we baptize the whole house. Here is the way of the Lord. Here is the name placed on you. We cannot choose for others. We have the duty to influence so far as we can. We can command our children to keep the way of the Lord. We can bring them for baptism. So God expects heads of households to bring their children for baptism, to teach them their way, because he builds us as individuals, yes, but he's not building up individuals. He's building a people. He's building a church. He's building a kingdom. We are called to be citizens of that kingdom and members of his family. What is the implications of me and my house? It's not I'll send my family to church and I'll sleep in. It's me and my house. It's not I'll go and leave them behind. It's me and my house. It's not if everybody agrees we'll go. It's me first and my house. I will lead and they will follow. I've spoken of a family. Large family, large house, generous, let people who needed it stay with him. Household rule, though, you stay in my house, you go to my church. And we in that church got to meet a number of people living in his house. And he said, this is what I can do. I can't make you repent and believe, but I can say, you live in my house, you go to my church. It's a justly famous verse. Following God takes determination. And so that resolution is found here. Choose the Lord and lead your household in following him. This is your reasonable service, your reasonable response to God's grace. And if your providence is hard, remember it was hard for Israel. And yet God had his good purpose. So today for you can be the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have here today many households and many individuals. And we thank you that you speak to us as individuals, no matter how young. And we thank you that you speak to us also as members of families. We thank you that you don't leave us alone and unsheltered. But that you normally bring us up, you love us. Father, help us to follow you, responding to your grace. Help us to follow you with a clear intention of mind. Help us to follow you and to choose you, for you are Lord, and you alone hear our prayers. You alone have sent us our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have peace and rest for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.